We've been studying the book of Deuteronomy, and just as a way of reminder, Moses is 120 years old, and he is standing on the east side of the Jordan, and he's speaking to the Israelites who have made it through the 40 years in the wilderness. And these are young people, for the most part, no one older than the age of 59. Everyone 20 and older had died in the wilderness. And so Moses is speaking to people that, for the most part, are young. Many of them don't remember the events at Sinai. Many of them don't remember the covenant and the Ten Commandments. At least they weren't there when they were first given by the Lord. And so Moses is engaging in a reiteration of the law. Deuteronomy means second law. So he is recapitulating the law, and it's speeches that Moses gives over a period of about a month or so. And Moses already knows that he's going to die at the end of this period. He's going to climb up Mount Nebo, and he will not enter into the promised land. So that's the context of this book. And we have chapter 6 before us tonight. Chapter 6 follows the giving of the Ten Commandments again in chapter 5, the 10 words from God. And now we're entering into a chapter where Moses exhorts these younger people, these younger Israelites, to be faithful and to be holy before God. And so I chose the title that I thought of was Holiness to the Lord. This chapter tonight is about hearing, listening, and obeying God, being faithful and loyal to God's covenant. And that brings us to question number one. How do these verses provide a transition from the previous chapter? Grant, did you have the last? It's to you?
Yeah, I think that's a lot. As you mentioned in the introduction, they're standing on the east of Jordan looking towards the promised land. And we saw in the previous chapter how they had a review of the law before they, when they started their journey from Egypt. We saw that review of the Ten Commandments, and this right here is saying, okay, you're now here. Here's where you were. Here's the things that have happened. Here's the review of the law. You're about to enter this new land as it's transitioned to this new chapter, in this chapter goes, the first three verses. You're about to enter this land. Don't forget this law. You're about to enter this land. It's not going to change the law. This is a fulfillment of what has been promised to you. Continue to obey it, and you will be, you will have the blessings that will follow from obeying.
Very good. There certainly is an emphasis on blessings in these first few verses. Other comments on question number one? Sean.
Speaking of the blessings, we have two slight modifications in the book of Deuteronomy as from previous verses. For example, here it says in verse 3 that they may increase greatly. That is a new statement, multiply greatly, the New King James Version says, as opposed to before when the blessing was long life. And so now there's a multiplication, an increase of the nation associated with obedience. And also, this is the first time in the book of Deuteronomy we see that familiar phrase at the end of verse 3 about the land flowing with milk and honey. It's repeated a number of times later in the book, but this is the first occasion it's used. Also, of course, repeated in the book of Joshua and throughout the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And as we've studied before, this reflects on the natural bounty, the great abundance, the supply of food and domesticated livestock and natural resources, all of which will be immediately available to the Israelites as they come into this good land.
Okay. The way I looked at this question and tying it together with chapter 5 is that at the beginning of chapter 5, Moses called Israel and says, "Hear, Shema," which is a word we're going to deal with here in a minute, "and then observe." So Moses says, "Hear and observe," and then he gives the Ten Commandments, the 10 words from God. And then in verse 3 of chapter 6, he repeats this idea of hearing and observing. So I thought that was a neat way that these two chapters are connected. In fact, there's key verbs: to hear, to do, to fear, to keep, to teach, in these two chapters. It's a very active couple chapters, and Moses and God is expecting that the people are going to be engaged in the covenant keeping. Yes, Tim?
Just one small thing. For those that have the King James or perhaps some other translations, I think it renders verse 1, this is the commandment, or these are the commandments. On the New King James, this is a singular word, which is kind of interesting. Commandment is kind of used in the same way as Torah or law was earlier. So everything that follows is going to be an exposition on that. And the statutes and judgments we talked about in the past are sort of the aspects of the greater commandment of the law itself.
Very good. All right.
Let's move on to question number 2. This one will be for Malin. Why is verse 4, often called the Shema, what did Jesus say about the command given in verse 5?
From what I was reading, the Shema, if that's how you say it, I'm not sure, is the, you know, it's a central prayer in the Jewish prayer book. Many young ones learn it when they're first starting out, and they're taught to recite it daily. It declares that the Lord God is one. What did Jesus say about the command in verse 5? The Lord was to be loved with all their heart, soul, and strength, and not half-hearted. We also see that the Gospels have several of these found in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40, and Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 31, and also in Luke chapter 10, verse 27. To love the Lord with all
their
heart.
So. Very good. Thank you. Other comments on the Shema, if indeed we're saying that correctly. I listened to the YouTube a little bit about this, and one individual who seemed to know Hebrew pretty well called it Shema. So I don't know. Which is correct. Yeah, Sean.
Yeah, I've always pronounced it Shema, but I don't know if that's correct either. So the proximity of this statement to chapter 5 sort of supports the idea that became popular in Judaism, that this statement and what follows in verse 5 is sort of a one-sentence or two-sentence summation of the commandments, of the 10 words. And so that is why this verse, these two verses, became, as Malin said, sort of the primary declaration of faith for the Jewish people. The word Shema is the first word here. It means to hear or listen, as you have up here. And it's usually called the Great Shema. That's what this is usually referred to as. It's four words. The first part is four words in Hebrew. The first two words are pretty straightforward as to the way that they should be translated. They translate in English, the Lord our God. There's not a whole lot of debate about that. But the second part is a bit more tricky because it rests on the Hebrew word echad, which most Bibles translate as one. There it is, echad. Echad Adonai. So the question is, should this be the Lord is one or the Lord is alone? That's sort of the debate. If it's the Lord is one, which is how most translations render it, then the message is that he has a unity about him in his plan, his purpose. There's a singularity about who he is and about what he does. He's consistent, he's faithful, he's reliable. Israel could trust him. And so that was all wrapped up in his unchangeable character and his integrity. If it's the Lord is alone, instead of one, which we often think of as sort of a singular unit, if it's the Lord is alone, then the emphasis is on his uniqueness. He's wholly different from any so-called gods. And this is sort of, would then be sort of a polemic against idolatry, which also fits the greater context of these chapters. Israel often found themselves being tempted and attracted to other gods. And so this restates the Lord's uniqueness. He is the one true living God, and he demands their devotion and loyalty. Some scholars suggest that perhaps echad is generic on purpose, so that depending on the situation, the Shema could be understood either way. And certainly the Old Testament bears that out. We see occasions where the oneness of God is emphasized. We also see occasions where the uniqueness of God, his aloneness, is emphasized. And so depending on the circumstances of the nation, The preacher or prophet can use the Shema in both ways to address two different profound ideas. And Warren Wiersbe says this, "When Israel began to put the Lord God alongside the false gods of the Gentile nations, they denied their own confession of faith." And I like that because we think about this as the Israelites' confession of faith, and we parallel it with our own confession in Jesus Christ. And we say, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." When they went into idolatry, they violated their confession. And there's a perfect parallel for Christians who abandon their allegiance to the Lord for one reason or another. They are denying that confession, the supremacy of Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God.
Very good.
Tim. Yeah, to build maybe a little bit on what Shahe said, that idea, it seems that the oneness is in not the idea of no other gods, but in there being a unity about Jehovah. And it's interesting in the context of the ancient world, because most of these ancient gods had local versions, national versions. In fact, throughout the Old Testament, the Baals and Ashtaroth is used plural to indicate different cultures had different versions of those gods. So it's not the same with Jehovah. The same God of Israel was the same God that anyone who wanted to turn to him would be serving. There weren't different versions of that God. And I thought that was kind of interesting, thinking about sort of the new covenant application. You know, the Jews sort of had a monopoly, so to speak, on God for a long time, but when Christianity came around the new covenant, that would have been maybe a tough shift to think that our Jehovah is a little bit different than your Jehovah. We should be binding the old law. You know, some of the old things that Jehovah enjoined on us should be bound on everyone, sort of trying to play both sides. But the idea is Jehovah has always been one and always will be one, and it doesn't matter the covenant, the day and age, there's always that oneness with God. And I wanted to speak a little bit on verse 5 quickly, because it's easy to forget about that with verse 4. It talked about heart, soul, and mind. The heart involving the mind, the emotions, loving God with all of that. The soul, all your personality, all your spirit, and the might, the sum of all of our energies. And I learned an interesting tidbit on this I'd never heard before. But in verse 5, the last letter of the first word the last letter of the last word of verse 5, if you take those together in the Hebrew text, they're written larger, at least in some Hebrew texts. Whether that's inspired or not, hard to say. But together, those larger letters form the word witness. And so that's how I assume the larger custom among Israel was to take this phrase, not only for what it was in verse 5, but also within that, the idea of God being a witness, God seeing all, knowing all. And so perhaps nobody else would be able to tell if you truly did love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But God did, and when you made that confession, you were admitting to that, that God was your witness, that you were being truthful and truly loving him the way you should.
Very good. Yes, it's been pointed out that Jesus, Malin mentioned at the very beginning, that Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6 here when he is asked by the scribe, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he goes to this chapter. So this chapter is the pinnacle, you might say, of the Old Testament, in that this is the first commandment. And the second he has from Leviticus 19, Jesus quotes, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. No greater commandment than these." So this is a very significant chapter that we're dealing with here tonight. Interestingly here, the word that we have Adonai here is the tetragrammaton in the scripture, and the Jews did not, it's the ineffable word, they did not pronounce the name of the Lord, and so we don't know how it's pronounced, and sometimes, as Taylor used just now, people say Jehovah or others say Yahweh, but those are just guesses at the pronunciation, because we just have consonants in YHWH, I am that I am. And the vowels are not there. And so the Jews, when they say the Shema, which they do every morning and every evening, and Orthodox Jew does, they don't say one of those other words. They say Adonai, which just means the Lord. I thought that was interesting. And then this word, Eloheinu, is Elohim, and it is the compound masculine plural. It means more than two. It's the same word that is used when in Genesis, God says, "Let us make man in our image," Elohim. And then Akkad, as has been pointed out, means unity. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 2:24
when a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife and they become one flesh, echad. They become echad. They become a unity. And obviously we know that they don't fuse into one person, but rather they still remain two individuals. And that's the idea, I think, at least that I've been able to get out of this section of Scripture. Again, it's an amazing, we could do many, many sermons just on this section of Scripture. I think perhaps this is the highlight of this chapter. Yes, John.
Just want to emphasize about verse 5, love the Lord, that love in the Bible, there it is, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love in the Bible always involves behavior, always, and is never merely an emotion, though there is emotion attached to it. And so that's why God can command us to not only love him, but to love one another, because it's wrapped up in how we treat one another. And so in the book of Deuteronomy especially, the word love is associated with the words fear, serve, cling, walk, keep, and is often paralleled with concepts of obedience, of action, of behavior. And so love with all the heart, soul, and strength, as Taylor pointed out, is the entirety of the person. Now, heart usually in the Bible, especially in Hebrew understandings, refers to the mind. And that's why sometimes in the Gospels, I think you had Mark's account up there, I think Mark puts mind instead of heart, or maybe in addition to heart. There it is. Soul, heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that reflects Mark, who probably wrote to the Romans, that reflects the Jewish understanding of the word heart. It's about the intellect, the will, your intent. And so this is the whole of the person, your mind, what you think, your soul, your life, and all of your physical might.
Very good. Yeah, the best way I've heard someone say once about love is that when we look at, in our culture, we look at love as a noun, something that you either have or you don't. You can fall out of love and so on. But love is a verb, and it's action. And God asks us to be engaged in loving him. And there are times in every believer's life, certainly true of me, where I don't feel fuzzy feelings about God. And I don't wake up, you know, thinking about God and how much I love him. But those feelings come. The more you engage in doing what you should do, the more you engage in obeying him, and then you see the results of what it is that you should do and that you do it, and then you have beneficial results, then the love comes. I think our culture has drifted so far from that. People say, I don't love my wife or I don't love my husband anymore. Love is a verb, and you have to engage. You have to work at it. Any other comments? I think we should probably move on. Question number 3. What do the phrases, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes, mean? When?
Okay, so these two phrases here are extremely important to the Jews, but they interpret these literally. So they take a little box and they put it on their head and they put scripture in it, and then they bind things to their hands. But that is obviously not true. And the right way to interpret this is that you are to have these scriptures in your heart and in your mind. And in doing that, you believe it. And when you have scripture in your hand, you obey what you know.
Very good. Thank you. Other comments on question 3, binding them on your hand and having as frontlets between your eyes. As Landon said, here is the phylactery. The Jews, of course, literally interpreted this as a command to have scripture on the forehead and on the hand. And as I understand it, Shahi probably knows more about this, but these have been excavated at ancient sites. This is not a modern phenomenon, but the Jews have been doing this for thousands of years, and it continues to this day. Yes?
I think this is every bit not just for the Jewish person to remember the commandments and the laws, but it's for people who would see them doing this as well. This would be, as far as an image goes, if this was a literal, if this was a literal thing to wear on your hand or on your head, someone would see that. Someone walking by your house would see it written on your gate or your doorpost. but even as a figurative, adornment, people will still see this in the way that you conduct yourself, knowing that you have the laws of God written on your heart.
Yes, Sean.
Even if the literal interpretation was correct, which I don't think it is, and I'll explain why I think that, the part that the Jews miss, especially the Jews who lived during the time of Jesus, is verse 6. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So even if wearing them on your body was the correct interpretation of the latter verses, the first verse is the most important of them all. And that is that these words were to be internalized and were to be a part of your character, the person that you were, not just what you put on your person. So I think that verses 7 through 9 are all meant to express an exaggerated illustration of how important these words are. Obviously, verse 7, though verse 7 is powerful, wasn't meant to be taken in the strictest literalness. Every time you get up, every time you walk, every time you sit down, you're not teaching the scriptures. The Jews didn't understand verse 7 that way. But the emphasis is on exaggeration so that the point can be made. This should be always on the forefront of your mind. It should be as if it's all over you, everything that you are, everything that you do. But verse 6 is the operative verse in this paragraph. In your heart. It's who you are. It's how you live.
I agree. And this isn't the first time this is mentioned. Back in Exodus, we have this verse. This is one of the verses, by the way, that's in the phylactery. They put this verse in the phylactery. It shall be a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes. The Lord's law may be in your mouth, the strong hand he led you out of Egypt. So it was something that is mentioned there. It's also mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, and I didn't get an exhaustive list of verses, but in the very last chapter, or the very last book of the New Testament, the beast that rises up, the Antichrist, causes those who fall for the apostasy to receive a mark on their right hand on their foreheads. So I think that shows that this idea is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for when you have the mark on your forehead, it is something you believe, and when you have the mark on your hand, it is something that you do. And obviously, you can not believe and still do it, or you can believe and not do it. You can say that you believe in Christ, but then not do any of the things he asks. So it seems to me that this is, as has been pointed out, something that was taken literally by the Jews, and yet it didn't seep into their heart, into their consciousness, or certainly they wouldn't have rejected the Savior, Jesus Christ. Yes, Taylor.
Yeah, it's interesting that you bring up Egypt, because some of the writers I read speculated, at least, that since Egypt had allegedly customs of wearing jewels or ornaments with different phrases to protect them from evil spirits, this was Moses' attempt to sort of preempt that, to co-opt that idea with holy things. As Shani said, obviously, this can't be taken in its most literal sense. Even Orthodox Jews don't wear it all the time. You know, so there's some level of not, you know, complete obedience to it regardless. As far as there are four pieces of parchment from what I could find typically that are included in this phylactery box or tephilim in the Old Testament. Exodus 13, 10 to 2, 13, 11 to 16, Deuteronomy 6, 1 to 8, and Deuteronomy 11, 18 to 21. And for the doorposts, the same idea was there, writing text and parchment, putting it up on the doorpost. Now, that's called a mezuzah. Actually, Rachel taught me that word several years back. And what's interesting about this, and lots of aspects of these finer details of the law that we'll get into through the rest of the book of Deuteronomy, some interpret this idea of the mezuzah on the doorpost in a house as being every room in the house. And then they go through, you know, almost every room but bathrooms. You don't have to have one. Laundry rooms, closets. You don't need to have a mezuzah unless the closet's big. If you could live in the closet, then you need one. It becomes one of those things when we get to the time of Christ, that he abiding heavy burdens on the people of being so exacting in these matters of the law and missing the whole purpose, as Shai said in verse 6, of internalizing that message. It got lost on the Jews.
Very good. And one other thing I wanted to point out is that the high priest himself did have a message written on his forehead. As we remember from our study in Exodus and Leviticus, there was a golden plate that was
bound with blue cord to the turban, and it said holiness to the Lord. So there was at least a historical precedent for this. But I do believe that it's simply getting across to the believer under the old covenant and also under the new, that we're both to believe and to do. I thought these were interesting pictures. Here's the little mezuzah or mezuzot, or however you say it, that inside of this you would put the scripture that you wish upon your doorpost. All right, let's go to question number four then. How would God give them cities, houses, wells, and vineyards, which required no work on their part to prepare? Levi.
In the days ahead, the Lord was going to lead his people into a land which God has promised to Abraham and Moses, expresses the joy of this moment by describing the bounty and riches that the people would receive. It was a gift from God. We too will receive an inheritance we don't deserve. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love.
Thank you. Other comments on how they were to receive all these blessings? They had done no work on their part to prepare. Yes.
Yeah, so this was, I think, at least twofold meanings as far as this question goes. There's taking of others' land and property when they conquer these nations, presumably the farmlands, the cities. Israel's already captured several cities on the east of Jordan. So there's that sense, but also I think a sense of everything being provided by God. Granted, they still had to do some work, but ultimately Israel really didn't have any power physically to take over any of, you know, these much stronger, more advanced technologically tribes within the land of Canaan. It was God giving them this in a very miraculous sense many times. And then I think in verse 12, let's see, there's a warning as much as a blessing. You know, this idea of you're going to get all this, but beware lest you forget. And we talked back in Deuteronomy 4:25 about the idea of growing old in the land, and having these things, this life of peace, all these blessings, and becoming complacent of not fulfilling the whole obligation Israel had to totally drive out the inhabitants of Canaan and then to slowly turn away from God. It made me think of an adage that goes around sometimes, the idea of good times making weak men and weak men making bad times and then bad times making good men. And we see that in Israel's history. The good men of this generation conquer Canaan, they get a lot of land, good times stick around for a while, and then a new generation rises up and forgets God. Bad times come, weak men, and then ultimately it takes more deliverers later down the line to get Israel back on track. And then I thought verse 12 of chapter 6 is kind of compelling as well. We see, as has been mentioned already, several themes throughout the book of Deuteronomy, pleas of Moses. As you said, this is basically a series of Moses' last addresses. And this idea of not forgetting the Lord is repeated throughout the book over and over. Remember where you came from and don't forget. And despite all that repetition, it still didn't stick.
Very good. Yes, ma'am.
Just think, these people that Moses is talking to have no idea what it means to live in a house or to have any of these things that Moses is explaining to them. When was the last time, you know, before that an Israelite had some kind of permanent residence that wasn't owned by some other sovereign nation, or when they were wandering through the wilderness? So this in itself is probably going to, there's no telling what they're going to think when they finally have this, finally grasp this. That in itself could be some giant moment of faith for them when they realize that God has given them this and their parents and grandparents didn't even have this.
Very good. Yes, I like that idea very much. And I like Levi's comment that they receive the promised land, things that they did not deserve, and we also receive the promised land, the church. We are Gentiles. I would assume everyone here tonight is a Gentile, and we receive the church, the blessings of the church, an inheritance in Christ that we certainly do not deserve, and that God has given us
because he loves us through Jesus Christ. One point I wanted to make that we noticed how Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 earlier when he is asked what's the most important commandment. And he quotes this verse in the wilderness when he's being tempted in the wilderness and Satan comes to him and offers to give him kingdoms of the world, sort of in the same sense. Moses is saying, when you enter in and you take all of these possessions that you have not worked for, don't forget God. Satan takes Jesus on a high mountain and says, I will give you all of these kingdoms of the world. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy there. Let's see, it's verse 13. And he says that you shall fear the Lord your God and serve him only. So he quotes that. Also, we'll see in just a moment, he quotes again from Deuteronomy here in question number 5. And I looked it up. Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 10 times in the scripture, and it's the only Old Testament book he quotes when he speaks with Satan. So it is an important book from the perspective of Jesus Christ. Other comments before we go to question 5? All right, question number 5 then. What had the people done to tempt God at Massa? Wes?
We can read about this in Exodus 17. This is the scene where the people are upset. They complain to Moses. They say, why is it you brought us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So they're wandering in the desert. They, once again, are pining for the times when they were in Egypt as slaves instead of as free people wandering in the desert. And so they're thirsty, and Moses goes to the Lord and says, what should I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. They're so angry. And the Lord tells Moses to strike the rock, and water will come from the rock. And then in verse 7 of Exodus 17, it says, so he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not?
That quite summed it up very well. The point I wanted to make was that Jesus uses verse 16. Again, he quotes from Deuteronomy in the third temptation when Satan takes him and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says, you should throw yourself down from here if you're the Son of God, because God has promised that his angels will have charge over you. Jesus says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so he responds. Jesus is in the wilderness. He responds to the temptations that the Israelites faced in the wilderness by quoting Scripture, quoting Deuteronomy. Let's move on then. We're about out of time. Let's move on to question number 6. How were Israelites to summarize the meaning of all that God had commanded them?
Yeah. Someday, their kids were going to ask them why they had to follow all these rules, and part of what they're supposed to do is they're supposed to tell this epic story, and that's not a bad way to convey a message. That's how legends and morals have been conveyed throughout history, and even to this day, you tell a story that that is either true or not true. This one just happens to be true, and whatever it does is it teaches you a lesson. And so they're supposed to tell their children this story. They're supposed to say, we were slaves in Egypt. God brought us out of Egypt. And then when he brought us out, he showed us all of these incredible things that we had never seen before and that no one can do if he's not divinely powerful. And when their children hear this, they hear all of this, all of the great things that God has done, then they follow it up with, so that's why. That's why we are to follow what the Lord tells us to do. Because he has all this power. He saved us from bondage. And he has given us this new life. And that's for our good. We don't just follow these rules because they're rules. It's to help us when we are amongst these heathen people who do things that are alien to us, things that are immoral, and it will keep us righteous when we remember these commandments and we remember why we are here and what God did for us.
Very good. Other comments, Tim?
So I'm a little bit jealous, I think, that I didn't get this chapter, because there's a perfect invitation built into the end of chapter 6. As Matt said, Israel was to tell of what God had done for them and then what he commanded them for their good, their preservation, and their righteousness. And And there's an almost perfect parallel for us as Christians today, telling the gospel, our good news, to those around us, our children as well, but those that we come in contact with in our Canaan, or on our journey, rather, to the promised land. And it's interesting, the gospel, just like in this section, there are different aspects to it. It's not just of commands. Sometimes we stress one more than another. It's not just of deliverance. They play in harmony. And together, those form the gospel of what God has done for us, what he commands for our good, for our preservation, ultimately for our righteousness, and for us to be able to get to our promised land someday. It's a beautiful invitation built right into the chapter.
Very good. Yeah, and specifically, just to extend that a little bit further, I thought about the responsibility of parents in this culture. Because what is the paradigm of what parents say to their children? Parents say to their children, I want you to have it better than me. I want you to go to college. I want you to get this degree. I want you to make lots of money and have a big house and all this. And so the culture is built up as this fabulous utopia that we live in. Instead of saying, here's the truth about this world. It's ugly. It's full of sin and heartbreak and heartache. And I know because the Lord has brought me out of Egypt. And don't look to the world for your satisfaction. But we tell that to our kids, our little boys and our little girls. We want them to be successful in this world and stake their claim there. And it's the opposite of what we should be doing. The church is our inheritance. The church is our well that we haven't dug. And it's where we find our strength. And we go astray. I think that's why so many church kids are out of duty, is because their parents haven't said, first the church, first your duty to Christ and to God, and second your job, your occupation, your avocation. Everything else comes first. Being at church on Wednesday night, like our visitors are, that's first in your life, and not some other occupation. Yes, please.
Just one thing that I thought was interesting. From the book of Exodus till now, they have been wandering in the wilderness, and so many incredibly difficult trials and tribulations, and it's a major defining time period for the Jewish people. In this summary that Moses says we're supposed to tell, that they're supposed to tell their children, that entire time period is referenced in, he brought us out from there. That's it. He doesn't talk about all of that time period. He says, we were slaves, and we saw these amazing miracles, and then God brought us out, and now we're going into this promised land.
Yeah, and I was going to retreat back. I like what you said, because he brought us out that he might bring us in. Isn't that interesting how that's worded in verse 23? He brought us out that he might bring us in. I think that is a motto for our life. God has brought us out of this culture so that he can bring us in to his people and to his church and eventually to heaven. Other comments? Yes, Sean.
I know we're short on time, but I wanted to say something about a couple of questions ago about the cities, houses, wells, and crops, vineyards that Israel would just walk in and possess. Normally, that's the type of stuff that is destroyed during an extended period of warfare. Crops are burned, cities are demolished. But God says on several occasions, including in the next chapter after this, that, for example, he would send hornets before the people. He would drive out the Canaanites. So when the Israelites marched in, everything was perfect. Everything was ready. Nothing was destroyed by warfare. Some cities were torn down, like the walls of Jericho. But for the most part, Israel was walking in literally to a place that had been cultivated and was ready for them to take ownership and start reaping the benefits of all of the work that the Canaanites had put in before them. And forgetting that, or forgetting the Exodus and the deliverance, forgetting the inheritance of the promised land, is a problem for future generations. Because when you forget what God has done for you, ingratitude or a lack of gratefulness for the Lord is what causes all the things that you're talking about. A warped sense of priorities, a heart of unbelief. All of those things stem, for many people, from a failure to remember what God has sacrificed for you, what God has worked for you, what God has accomplished for you. And so that is Moses' great fear, that Israel will forget. And if they forget, they'll abandon the Lord. And that happened time and time again.
Right. And I just, you made me once again think about how the Jews were the stewards of this Old Testament. And they watched over it and just took care of it. And, for, you know, 1,400 years they kept it. And then we are the inheritors of it. Gentiles. You know, dirty Gentiles. Ancestors or pagans. And that same rule applies to us. Sometimes in the church we develop an attitude of, well, you know, we're the pure bloods and we develop an arrogance, and we've all seen it, and people think they can do no wrong, and they become very arrogant in their position in the Church of Christ. We need to remember that if we forget that and we get off the pathway, then we will be destroyed as quickly and as much as the Israelites.